mana salah aku ya.
Yang mana? Regular mana? Coke. Coke, just that. There's chips also, maybe 12 on chips. Yeah.
Hello. Hello.
Hi, I just arrived. We left 7:15 and then we got here. Yeah, it is far away. We drove past the
After Roshan, you're welcome to do so. anyone that's planning on coming to Erev Rosh Hashanah to sleep as a daven can do the Puzbo after that, but if not, we'll do it tomorrow as well. we have next Shabbat Shuva, we have Rabbi David Kaplan from Mor Saint Matthew, who's going to be staying with us for Shabbos. We're going to have catered meals at night and Shabbos Day, and if you would like to reserve, there's still places left. And he'll be speaking throughout the Shabbos in English. He's a very, very good speaker. I'm sure you've all heard of him before. He'll be speaking at 11:15 in the morning, 5 p.m. in the afternoon, and at Shalosh Shuvos as well. And then we have Rebbe Tzimshira Smiles, who's coming on September 20th, which is a Sunday night, not a Wednesday night. So it's going to be that Sunday, at right after Shabbos Shuva, Rebbe Tzimshira Smiles, for ladies only, in English, of course, over here. That will be Sunday night, September 20th. But Baruch Hashem, right now, without jumping into the future, we have a very good present. We have Rabbi present two in the, two meanings of the word. And we have Rabbi Yitzhak Breidowitz, who I think this is the third time they're coming out to address us in the Kollel. And Rabbi Breidowitz has a phenomenal insights and beautiful, beautiful delivery and command of the English language that most Americans do not have. And so it's my pleasure to call upon Rabbi Breidowitz to give us some inspiration before the upcoming Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Please, thank you.
Thank you, thank you. You know what they say, when you come to Israel, instead of becoming bilingual, you become sublingual. You forget your English and still don't learn Hebrew. So I hope I don't fall into that that category. Be it as it may, we're of course in the last week of the year. The year is winding down. There's an interesting observation that the Chidushi Harim, the first Ger Rebbe, made, and that is, Sunday afternoon we're going to daven Mincha, the last Mincha of the year. The year is about to be over. Tav Shin Ayin Hay is going to be over. And we say in that bracha, the same bracha, may God give us a blessing. Thank you, yes. Now there's only 5 minutes left in the year. But the Kiddush Yerim says that even the last 5 minutes of a year can redeem a year, can change a year, and can create a whole preparation that will give bracha for the coming year. And therefore we have to know that these waning days are very, very important. There's a lot that we can do. There's a lot that we can accomplish. Chazal have a saying, Hakol Holech Acharachitum, that much goes after how you finish something. You know, there's a vort from the Satmar Rebbe. You know, that when the Torah describes, that's interesting, it has a little bit of a, it's on a pasuk that is referring to Eretz Yisrael. And we know the Satmar and Zionism is another issue. But it says, Enei Hashem Elokecha Ba. The eyes of God are on the land of Israel. May Reishit Hashana, from the beginning of the year, Az Acharit Shana, till the end of the year. Now the Satmar Rav is not talking about the overall context of the pasuk, but he has a little bit of a diuk. It says, Mereishit Hashana, the beginning of the year. There's a hey, Ad Acharit Shana. It doesn't say Acharit Hashana. It says Acharit Shana. So why the beginning is the beginning of the year, and the Acharit is called Shana, year. So he says very beautifully that this is kind of human psychology. At the beginning of every year, we think this will be the year, this will be special, this will be good, I will accomplish a lot. But then as we get further and further into it, it's another year, Shana. So we have to be sure that what began as Hashana shall remain Hashana, both this year and, God willing, the next year. And he even uses the Sephardic Nusach of Kedusha that says, Hein galti etchem acharit kereshit, that God will redeem us at the end like he did at the beginning. So the Satmar Rebbe said, when our acharit will be like our reshit, when we leave the year with the same sense of accomplishment that we begin a year, then we are zocha to a geula. So one has to know that in these last weeks of the last week of the year, one could be misaking. The Shulah HaKadosh says, you know, the last Monday of the year is misaken for the Mondays. The last Tuesday of the year is misaken for the Tuesdays. The last Wednesday or Thursday of the year is misaken for all the Wednesdays and Thursdays. The last Shabbat of the year is misaken for all of Shabbat, right? So this is a very, very significant time. Let me point out that Rosh Hashanah, of all of our Yomim Tovim, I think, if I could be a little irreverent perhaps, is the most schizophrenic of all of our holidays. Yom Kippur is a lot easier to kind of handle. Basically, Yom Kippur, you're in shul all day, you know, you don't eat, you're not involved in physicality, you try to create a spiritual cocoon, you're with God, you're with Hashem. And that's why a lot of people have a feeling, you know, that even though at the end of Yom Kippur, one might be hungry and tired, but like you don't want it to end, because in a sense, we are removed from the Olam HaGashmi. We become a different type of person. Rosh Hashanah is schizophrenic in the sense that on one hand, you know, we're in shul and the davening is long and the davening is intense and there's tekiyat shofar and there are so many themes of who will live and who will die, and there's pachad v'charada, there is fear and trembling, and there's the eimat hadin. And then, over, let's go eat and let's have a big meal. Then let's rush back to mincha, do the same thing. And you're kind of moving back and forth from the spiritual, ethereal world, where you focus on the Torah and the mitzvot and the midat hadin, to the Yom Tov meal, which requires simcha, right? You're mechuyev in simcha, and Rosh Hashanah as well. So although we don't say Hallel, because as the Gemara in Erchin says, Sifrei Chaim v'Sifrei Mason, v'Suchim Lefanav, the books of life and death are open before God. You want to say Hallel? Hallel is not appropriate when we stand before God pleading for our lives. And yet we then have Suda, we then have Simcha, and in fact, this is even biblical. If you go back to the time of the building of the Second Temple, when not all the Jews, but some Jews, actually it was only a minority actually, but Jews returned to Eretz Yisrael after the Galut Bavel. And they were under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it is recorded about that first Rosh Hashanah that they were keeping, returning from the Gola, and they confronted a land that was desolate and bereft, surrounded by enemies and wild animals. One cannot imagine how decimated and destroyed and desolate Eretz Yisrael was at the Shivat Zion when the Jews returned. And they cried and they sobbed because they knew how many sins they had committed. They knew they were not worthy, and they were not sure, even though they came back to Eretz Israel, they were not sure that God would bless them in the same way. And on that Rosh Hashanah, they were crying. And Ezra and Nehemiah went to them. and said to them, Al teyotzevu, do not be sad on this day. Ichlu mashmanim, eat good foods. Share your hospitality and your resources with those who need it. And the lashon was, Chedvat Hashem, hi miyuschem. And this, by the way, I'll translate that pasuk in a moment because it's very interesting. But this is the halachic makor of why we paskin, although there was a minhag to fast on Rosh Hashanah, but we paskin one is not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah, even for tshuva, because number one, it's a chag, or it's a yom tov at least. And number two, it says beferish in Ezra, do not cry, do not fast, rejoice. And the clincher was, Chedvas Hashem, hi miyuschem. So there are two translations of this pasuk, and each brings out a slightly different idea. One, chedva, of course, is joy. The joy of God is your strength. But what do we mean by the joy of God? One interpretation is the joy you have in serving Hashem will be your source of strength. That one serves God with joy. One serves God with happiness. Even though this is the season of tshuva and the season of introspection, and we have to look into our deeds and we have to correct what we need to correct, but one has to know that tshuva is premised on hope. Tshuva is premised on optimism. Tshuva is premised on the reality of God's love, who wants us to come close to Him. Tshuva is not predicated, God forbid, on rejection. And therefore, in the process of introspection, there should be a sense of joy that God wants us to become close to Him. God desires reconciliation. He desires friendship. That's why in the month of Elul, on one hand, in the yeshiva world, anyone that's ever been to a yeshiva knows that Elul is the time of trepidation, the time of fear, you know, the time that you're not allowed to smile. It's Elul's man. And yet, and by the way, I'm not disparaging that, because that has, you know, it is a serious time. And yet, of all of the Ramazim that could have been given to the month of Elul, the most famous and the most well-known is the encoding of the month of Elul in Shir HaShirim. Ani l'dodi, I am for my beloved. V'dodi li, my beloved is for me. Spelling the first letter of those four words, Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed. Which means, what is the message of this tshuva? The message of this tshuva is God's love for us and God's faith in us. And therefore, Chedvat Hashem, hi miyuschem, means, yes, you have to do tshuva, but do tshuva from the joy that God loves you and God wants you to come to Him. And therefore, Chedvat Hashem is the joy that you have in serving God. There's another translation which leads to the same result by a slightly different path. Chedvat Hashem means the joy that Hashem has in you. Right, the joy Hashem has in you. You know, all of us know the famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Eizehu Ashir, who is a wealthy person. Hasameach Bechelto, a person who rejoices or is content with his lot. So that's what Pirkei Avos says. But then there is a Braisa, Avos to Rabbi Nosson, that elaborates on Pirkei Avos. Right? Pirkei Avos is only five chapters with a sixth later chapter. Avos to Rabbi Nosson is 41 chapters, so it's a big elaboration of Pirkei Avos. In Avos to Rabbi Nosson it says, how do we know you're supposed to be Sameach Bechelko? So it says, because you have to imitate Hashem. Just as Hashem rejoices in his lot, we must rejoice in our lot. Well, that's a pretty big non sequitur. Hashem rejoices in his lot because he owns everything. Well, if I had $10 trillion, I would be Sameach Bechelko. You know, I mean, what are you saying? Hashem is Sameach in what he has, so I should be Sameach in what I have. What's the comparison? The Mefarshim say a beautiful thought. What is the chelek of Hashem? Sameach Bechelko. So the pasuk says in Hazinu, Chelek Hashem, God's portion, is Amo, is Am Yisrael. So Sameach Bechelko means God gets nachas, God kfels from the Jewish people. Even though we make mistakes, even though we fail, even though we mess up a lot of times, God has a love for us like a parent for a child. And therefore, we should be sameach in our chelek, just as Hashem is sameach in his chelek. Chedvas Hashem, the nachas that Hashem has in Am Yisrael. And I'll tell you, the truth of the matter is, that's why tshuva is a bit of a contradiction. But in truth, the way human personalities work, no person can be motivated to become a better person unless they have a sense that they're already a fundamentally good person. Because if a person's fundamental image is, I am a failure, I am unworthy, although you might think that motivates a person to become better, in reality it doesn't have that effect. Because when a person does not think that they're worthy, they are not motivated to change. They just give up. Either they stop thinking about it, or they get despondent, or they get broken. And therefore, the predicate for tshuva is in fact understanding that God loves us, understanding that we are fundamentally good, understanding that the neshama, as we say every day in davening, Elokai neshama shenasata bi tahorehi, the soul that you gave me is pure. And in fact, in the genius of Lashon HaKodesh, in the holiness of Hebrew, the very word tshuva is so instructive. We translate tshuva as repentance, but tshuva, of course, is connected to the word return. Return. You are returning. Now, returning implies you're coming back to a place you once were. You are returning. What are you returning to? So some say you are returning to Hashem, because sins distance us from Hashem, and tshuva brings us back to Hashem. And others go a little further and they say you are returning to yourself. Tshuva is not about becoming a new person. It is about becoming who you already are. The Bala Tanya says, in the heart of every Jew, there is already Avas Hashem. There is already Yiras Hashem. This is nothing that we have to acquire. We have to be able to access it. We have to be able to connect to it, and that could be difficult. But it is a quality that is already within us. And therefore, tshuva is not about changing. Externally, it may be about changing. But internally, it is simply coming in touch with our true essence. And that is the Chedvas Hashem, the joy I have in Hashem, and the joy and the nachas that Hashem has in us. You know, there's a famous Chassidish Shavuot, you've probably heard it before, that they say about Moda Ani. Every morning, a person wakes up, they say, Moda Ani, Levenecha Melechai V'Kayam, I give gratitude to the Eternal King, Shehechazarta Bi Nishmati B'Chemla. You have returned to me, my soul, right? Remember the period is after Chemla. You have returned my soul to me with love and graciousness. And then it ends with the two words, Rabba Emunatecha, your faith is very great. Now Rabba Emunatecha is actually a fragment of a pasuk in Megillas Eicha, where it says, Chadashim Lab Karim, every morning God renews, Rabba Emunatecha, your faith is great. So the Sifrei Chassidus ask a question, which actually grammatically is not a question, but they ask the question that if emunah means faith, then I really should say, Rabbah emunati, my faith in you, God, is great. What is the Rabbah emunatecha, your faith is great? Now, just to be intellectually honest, I have to say that that is actually not a grammatical question, because contrary to the way we use it in popular speech, Emunah does not mean faith. Emunah means faithfulness, reliability, and dependability. Thus we say, God is a kel emunah, you can rely upon him. Even the word ma'amin, in its grammatical structure, means ma'amin. I ascribe to the Almighty the qualities of reliability, dependability. So Rabba Emunasecha in Eicha just means your faithfulness is great in running the world. But okay. But as they say, you don't ask kashas on Chassidisha Vartlach. And they want to look at Emunah as faith. So why do I say God's faith is great, I should say my faith is great. And the answer, they say, is God's faith in us is great. That God has faith in us. Every single morning, if we open our eyes and we check the obituaries to be sure that we were supposed to get up that day, and we get a clear record. Actually, do they publish obituaries in Israel? I didn't even notice. But at least in America, they have the obituaries. So, if we have life that day, what is God saying to us? You still have a job to do. There is still good that you can accomplish in the world. Your life is worth it. The creator of the world, the creator of the universe, is whispering into our ear words of affirmation, words of encouragement. So if you think about this, so if I have people that are berating me, or I feel poorly about myself, or the boss is telling me I'm a failure, or any other negative feedback, but if Hashem gave me life, it's Hashem that's telling me I'm worth it. And that's the Rabba Emunasecha, that God has faith in us, even when we've lost faith in ourselves. And thus, on one hand, tshuva is a difficult process. It requires work, it requires introspection, it requires honesty. And it requires that we confront, we identify and we confront aspects of ourselves that are not always so pleasant. Right? We can't masquerade them. But it has to come against the backdrop of a fundamental sense of worth and a fundamental sense of value, of Hashem having faith in me. Therefore, tshuva is a profoundly optimistic idea. It is the message that what you were yesterday doesn't have to be what you are today. And what you are today doesn't dictate the possibility of what you can be tomorrow. There are new beginnings, there are changes, there are improvements, but as I said before, because ultimately you're not changing, you're simply getting in contact. You know, if anyone here is an artist or a sculptor, I am told by sculptors that when they look at a piece of wood or a piece of stone and they want to carve an image, now I can't say I fully understand this, but this is how they describe it. They say they're not really creating anything new. The image is immanent in the stone. They just have to remove the blockages so that which is in the stone can be expressed. That's a wonderful mashal for our own tshuva process. By the way, that's also a mashal of how you raise a child and teach a student. You're there to expose what is already in that person, and that applies to our own tshuva process as well. Okay, so now let's go back to Rosh Hashanah generally, and that is the schizophrenic aspect of Rosh Hashanah is that there seems to be two different things we are focusing on the holiday. On one hand, Rosh Hashanah is the first of the 10 days of repentance that are set aside for a repentance process. On Rosh Hashanah, Chazal say, God decides who will live and who will die. And although it's a very complicated sugya, but I'll go with the Vilna Gaon, which is the simplest. The Vilna Gaon is really what the Machzor says. On Rosh Hashanah, God makes a preliminary judgment on everybody. That's called a kesiva. Then, during the 10 days of repentance, until Yom Kippur is the chasima, a certain finality. That's why the Machzor says, Rosh Hashanah yikosevon. On Rosh Hashanah, there's a kesiva. On Yom Kippur, there's a chasima. That's why we wish everybody kesiva v'chasima, tova, and the like. So, Rosh Hashanah is one of the 10 days of repentance, right? Because the 10 days of repentance, Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, are 10 days. By the way, they say in the name of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, this is very interesting, that in the classic work of the Rambam on Hilchos Tshuva, the laws of Tshuva, the Rambam wrote 10 chapters. Rav Chaim suggested that this was intentional, that the Rambam wrote it in such a way that one should study one chapter of the Rambam every single day from Rosh Hashanah to the end until Yom Kippur. Now that's not onerous. The parakim are not very big, so actually I would recommend this as a relatively nice thing to do for the 10 days of repentance, starting on Rosh Hashanah itself. One chapter every single day. So Rosh Hashanah is one of the Aseret Yemei Teshuva. Based on that, If it is a time of tshuva, we focus on God's judgment. We focus on the theme of mi yichyeh mi yamut. We engage in introspection. We are mechapes etzos. We are mechapes various advice to be zoche badin, because the concern is, will we have a favorable judgment in God's eyes? Now, we could talk about different things that people can do to try to get a favorable din. Often the idea is mida keneged mida. You judge people favorably, Hashem will judge you favorably. You give people the benefit of the doubt, although I'll explain that, Hashem will give you the benefit of the doubt. And here, let me just digress for a moment. Chaim Shmuel, this is actually a chazal. You judge people with kaf sechutz, Hashem will judge you with kaf sechutz. So Chaim Shmulevitz once asked the Gevaldik Akasha. Chaim Shmulevitz asked, the way we normally understand judging people with kaf sechutz corresponds with the English expression, giving people the benefit of the doubt. So if you're a Shomer Mitzvot and I see you entering a non-kosher restaurant, I am obligated to assume that you want to use the bathroom or something. I give you the benefit of the doubt. But if that's the case, it's not shayach by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to say, God gives us the benefit of the doubt. As well, if you go into a treif restaurant, I say you're using the bathroom. So Hashem is going to say that. Well, Hashem knows what you're going in there for. Maybe the bathroom, maybe the treif. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, what is shayach, the whole musav, that Hashem judges us l'kaf sechut? That makes no sense. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says the following idea. This is a tremendously important idea. Oh, I apologize. Okay. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says that judging l'kaf sechut does not only mean giving people the benefit of a doubt. If it meant giving people the benefit of a doubt, that would have no meaning with respect to God. But rather, Rav Chaim said, ever since Adam and Chava ate from the fruit of the Eitz Hadas, every single human activity is a mixture of Tov V'ra. In our good deeds, there are elements of negativity. Maybe our motive, maybe we're doing mitzvot because of gaiva, or we don't do it with a whole heart. So in our tov, there is ra. And conversely, even in our ra, there may be mitigating circumstances, exonerating factors. Everything is a mixture of good and evil. Our good is mixed with some negative, and our negatives might be mixed with some good. So judging l'kaf sechut is a choice that a person makes. When I look at somebody, I look at my wife, I look at my children, I look at my husband, whatever it is, and in what they do there is undoubtedly a mixture of negative and positive. Do I choose to focus on the negative? Or do I choose to focus on the positive? Both of them are right. Both of them are accurate, because there is positive and there is negative. So Chazal are teaching us, you can choose to focus on whatever you want. That's your right. But whatever you choose to focus on is what God will focus on in your life. You choose to focus on the negative, Hashem will choose to focus on your negative. You choose to focus on the positive, Hashem will focus on your positive. So Rav Chaim's chiddush is, judging l'kaf sechus is not the naivete of giving people the benefit of the doubt, although it also includes that. But it is the idea of learning to focus. And there are so many examples. Let me give you a very prosaic example. Let's say you went out to a chasna, and your 10-year-old decided to wash the dishes for you. And the 10-year-old made a real mess and broke a lot of dishes. Right? So you come home and the kitchen is a mess. The few dishes that didn't get broken are not that clean. And there's, like, you know, there are broken dishes on the floor. Now, there are different ways you can approach that. You can kind of say, you know, why did you do such a stupid thing? Because objectively, there's a lot of negative things here. I mean, this has made a mess of the kitchen, it broke dishes. Or you could choose to focus on the fact that here you had a little kid that maybe was not so capable. But the little kid wanted to do something to make Abba and Ima happy. And you could say, again, easier said than done, I know we get frustrated, of course. You could say, you could truly treasure and value the thought and the motive. So is there good here? Yeah. Is there bad here? Yeah. What do you focus on? Pick your choice. We pick our judgments, like a parent says to a kid sometimes, pick your punishment. Hashem says to us, pick how you want to be judged. Well, I don't want to say anything about you, but I know I myself would like to be judged by the good part of what I did, not the bad part of what I did. And therefore, judging l'kaf sechut is such a great merit. You know, there's a pasuk in Iyuv that says, "Im yesh malach echad minei elef." If there is one angel out of a thousand in the heavenly court, "Lahagid li adam yashro," that they declare. We say this by kaparis, to declare the uprightness of a man. Hakadosh Baruch Hu said, "Pidaeyu mired hashachas," redeem him from going to the pit. Matsati kofer, I have found an atonement. The Gemara says, if there are 999 angels in Shemayim that say a person is not worthy, and there is one angel out of a thousand that says, give him a chance. And then the Gemara goes on and says, and even if that one angel, 999 parts of that one angel, say, the person is undeserving, and it's only 1/1000th of an angel that is 1 out of 1,000. God says, that's good enough for me. And how often do we sometimes have the opposite? Somebody might have 999 good parts. Something's a little off. And like a laser, we notice, you know, why is this thing not right? Why is this thing not right? The first thing we notice. That doesn't mean we're wrong. It just means that there are going to be consequences as to how we're judged. So this is part one of Rosh Hashanah. The notion of we're doing tshuva. We need mercy for our lives. We're mechapes eitzot to be zocha badin. So we look at things like Dan is called Adam Lekaf Sechut, right? Because that's a focus on us. We're focusing on us. We're worried about us. We want God to give us life. We want God to give us health. And therefore, there's kind of a focus on what do I need to do to get that. That is part one of Rosh Hashanah. But then, there's a part two of Rosh Hashanah in which we don't think about ourselves at all. Rosh Hashanah is described as the Yom Hachtara. It is the day that we proclaim God as King. In fact, the Zohar HaKadosh actually says, you're not allowed to confess your sins on Rosh Hashanah because it's not about you. It's about the glory of God. In fact, the Zohar even says, perhaps we don't paskin like the Zohar, but the Zohar even says, that those people that come on Rosh Hashanah and they say to the Almighty, give me life, give me food, give me health. The Zohar compares them to dogs that are barking outside of a window, asking Hashem to give them food. According to this, the primary theme, and if you look at the theme of the Rosh Hashanah davening, Tein Pachtecha, the theme of the Rosh Hashanah davening is not about us. It's praying for the glory of God to be revealed into the world. I proclaim Hashem as Melech. And even when I ask God for life, let's take the sentence, Zochreinu l'chayim, remember us for life, Melech hafetz b'chayim, the God who is desirous of life, v'kasveinu b'sefer hachayim, inscribe us. And in the Ila we say Chosmeinu, but Kasveinu b'sefer Achayim, Lamancha, for your sake. So the Meforshim explains, we're not asking God for life, We're asking God for a life that will be lived for His sake. It's the tight. In other words, Lamancha isn't saying, give us life even though we don't deserve it for your sake. Rather, give us a life that we will live Lamancha for your sake. Every Rosh Hashanah, we ask God, we pray for the glory of the Shekhinah, for the glory of God, and then we ask God for life to give us a chance to be part of that army that will establish the glory of God on earth. Give me the tools. I can't glorify God unless I'm alive, unless I'm healthy, unless I'm able to do so. So we're asking Hashem, not in the selfish way, gee, I better bribe God, I better be good, so I'll get my life. We're asking Hashem for the malchus of Hashem. And that is why the Zohar HaKadosh says, you don't even do your personal tshuva. The Avodah of Rosh Hashanah is to be Mamlech HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know, it's reminiscent. I'll tell you two statements. One from the Chafetz Chaim's son, and one from Abraham Lincoln. And they both come out very, very similar. The Chafetz Chaim's son, after the Chafetz Chaim died in 1933, and people were writing biographies of the Chafetz Chaim, so somebody went over to the Chafetz Chaim's son, Rav Leib, Rav Aryeh Leib, who was a Choshev Talmud Chacham, and said, you know, Chazal tell us, Tzaddik gozer v'Kadosh Baruch Hu mekayim. A Tzaddik decrees, and God obeys what the Tzaddik says. The Tzaddik says, this chola should get better, Hashem listens. The Tzaddik says, this woman should have a child, Hashem listens. Tzaddik gozer v'Kadosh Baruch Hu mekayim. So the person asked Rav Leib, surely your father must have done this many times, and could you share with us some stories of the Chafetz Chaim decreeing refuah, yeshua, hatzlacha, tzaddik gozer v'Kadosh Baruch Hu mekayim? So Rav Leib answered, I'm sure there are many cases of that nature, and of course there, in fact there are, but I just want you to know, my father was much more interested in HaKadosh Baruch Hu gozer v'tzaddik mekayim than he was in tzaddik gozer v'HaKadosh Baruch Hu mekayim. My father was not interested in giving God orders. My father was not using religion as a way of getting what he wanted. It was the other way around. He submitted to the Ratzon Hashem. You see, we have to understand that even a righteous Jew might sometimes have a certain attitude, maybe subconscious, in which I'm going to do what God wants me to do, so He'll do what I want. When in fact, it's really the opposite. We're mevatel ourselves to Hashem's will, whatever that means, and we accept it lovingly. In that sense, Rosh Hashanah is not... So on one hand, as part of Aseres Yemei Teshuva, we are indeed thinking about ourselves. I'll try to create the bridge. On the other hand, when you're Mamlech HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you're basically accepting God's will in an unconditional way, and even your prayer for life is simply a prayer to give me the merit to be a participant in sanctifying your name. Now, Lahavdil, Abraham Lincoln actually made the same point, and really, I think, quite a beautiful way. During the Civil War, he was meeting with the American Civil War, he was meeting with his war cabinet. And one of his cabinet members said, I'm sure that we will be victorious, for God is on our side. And Abraham Lincoln said, it is much more important for me to be sure that I am on the side of God than God is on my side. My goal in life is not to make God work for me. In fact, as everyone knows, Mrs. Franco, you know, when they were the mother of one of the boys that was tragically lost. In fact, I believe she actually said this. It says, God is not her employee. God does not work for her, so to speak. And again, she and really all three women, all three families, were such an outstanding example of accepting HaKadosh Baruch Hu as their king in the most difficult, tragic circumstances that one can imagine. And all I can say is that God chooses special people to undergo these supreme nisyonos, because many people might not be able to rise. These were people who did. But that's what Abraham Lincoln said. It is not important that God be on my side. It's important that I be on the side of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So it's interesting that in Shofar itself we have these two motifs. There's a machlokas between the Arizal and the Vilna Gaon. What are you supposed to feel during the blowing of the shofar? The Arizal says the shofar is a summons to divine judgment. It is the alarm clock, as the Rambam writes, that says those of us who are sleeping should wake up. And it's the summons that you're about to be judged. And therefore the Arizal says that at the time of Tekiat Shofar, we have Eima, Pachad, Charada, Eima Tadin. Our life is in the balance. This is the Arizal. The Vilna Gaon says, what are you talking about? Shofar is the coronation of the king. When the king is coronated, he is coronated with trumpets. B'chatzotzrot v'kol shofar, with the trumpets in the Beis HaMikdash, they actually had silver trumpets in addition to the shofar. V'kol shofar, hariyu, joyfully shout. Lifnei ha-melech Hashem, as you proclaim Hashem is the melech. The Vilna Gaon says, this is a simcha, the simcha of coronating Hashem as a king. The Arizal focuses on the charada of Eimat Hadin, which pertains to me. And the Vilna Gaon focuses on the joy of coronating Hashem as a melech. In truth, Eilu v'Eilu divrei Elokim Chayim, if you look at the verses that we recite before Tekiat Shofar, you see both types of verses. On one hand, it says, Sos anochi alim rasecha, I rejoice over your words, Kemotzei Shalal Rav, as I found a great treasure. Ashrei ha'am, happy is the nation. Yodei trua, that hears, that knows the sound of the shofar. And yet we have the other psukim about the fear and the pachad that we feel. There's actually an essay by Rav Soloveitchik in his Sefer Al HaTshuva, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik of Yeshiva University. He wants to make a peshara, a compromise between the Arizal and the Gra, and he wants to differentiate between the tekiyos that we blow before Musaf, which are called the sitting tekiyos, although we stand, but since it's not part of the Amida, we're permitted to sit, and the tekiyos during Musaf, after Malchiot, Zichronot, and Shofrot. And he wants to say the tekiyos before Musaf is summons to judgment, and the dominant feeling is charada and pachad, and the tekiyos during Musaf are to be mamlech, the joyous coronation of God. It's an important idea. This, I think, anyway, is a very useful approach to Judaism, that you have to know that even when you're doing identical rituals, at different points in the service, they trigger different emotional and spiritual responses. Right? We're not always sensitive to it. We kind of say, oh, it's all the same. Shofar, shofar, shofar. He says, no. The motif of the tekiyot before Musaf, he wants to say, is charada and eimat hadin. The tekiyot during Musaf is the joyous coronation of God. I do want to say, however, that Rav Soloveitchik's point is contradicted, unfortunately, by a drasha of the Ramban. You know, the Ramban, as we know, lived most of his life in Catholic Spain. But towards the end of his life, he came to Eretz Yisrael. He was so going to come to Eretz Yisrael at a time when there were very, very few Jews. In fact, Yerushalayim had almost no Jews, but Akko was the big Jewish center at the time. And in his first Rosh Hashanah in Eretz Yisrael, he gave a drasha on Rosh Hashanah in Akko, which he later wrote down. Now it's interesting, maybe he expanded it, but if you look at the number of words in that drasha, it must have taken 3 hours to say. It is 3 hours worth of words. So I'm just thinking, as a former synagogue rabbi, I'm thinking, gee, people must have had much more patience for drashot in those days. On the other hand, maybe if the Ramban gives a drasha, you know, we would listen to it even today. And in that drasha, he makes almost an opposite point to Rav Soloveitchik. He discusses the whole idea, why do we blow during Musaf? Weren't we already Yotzei the Mitzvah? Which we were. We were Yotzei the Mitzvah with the first Tekios. And the Ramban says, well, yes, the Mitzvah of Shofar we have been Yotzei, but we blow during Musaf because there is another din in the Torah that when the Jewish people are suffering, they're in trouble, they blow the shofar on a fast day, whatever, because it's an eis tzara. And therefore, he says, the tekios of Musaf are the tekios of eis tzara. So it seems to me that's exactly the opposite of Rav Soloveitchik's point. Okay, but be it as it may, this is what Rav Soloveitchik says. But these are the two aspects. The Eima Sadin is connected to my tshuva and my concern about what will happen to me. But to be Mamlech HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not about me. It's about God. I'm praying for the Kavod Shamayim, and even if I ask for life, it's a life that'll pertain to my ability to be a cog in the wheel to serve God. Now, the question that you might ask, well, let me go a little further in this. In fact, the idea that the central theme of Rosh Hashanah is to proclaim Hashem as Melech and not to think about me that much, we see from the very structure of Musaf. You know, the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah is a very, very unique structure. Every Amidah of Shabbos and Yom Tov, including the rest of Rosh Hashanah and all of Yom Kippur, is only 7 brachot. The only Amidah that is 9 brachot is the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. In other words, normally what you have is you have the first 3 and the last 3, which are standard, although even they are augmented on Rosh Hashanah. And then you have one middle bracha, Mekadesh Shabbat, Mekadesh Yisrael V'Hazmanim, Mekadesh Yisrael V'Roshei Chadashim, Mekadesh Yisrael V'Yom HaZikaron, Mekadesh Yisrael V'Yom HaKippurim. That's a middle bracha. And that middle bracha is given a name. The name for that middle bracha is Kedushat Hayom. But for the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, instead of a single middle bracha, we have 3 middle brachos, and they deal with 3 distinct themes. Malchuyot, which ends Mekadesh Yisrael V'Yom HaZikaron, Zichronot, and Shofarot. And the format of each of these is the same type of format. There is a psicha, there is a poetic opening. Then there's the recitation of 10 psukim dealing with the respective themes. 3 from the Torah, 3 from the Tehillim, Kesuvim, 3 from the Nevi'im, and the 10th one from the Torah. And then there's a Chatima, a paragraph of conclusion. And then, at the end of the Chatima, we blow the shofar. Most Ashkenazim only blow the shofar in the repetition of the Amidah. Sfardim and Hasidim and some others, they also blow in the silent, Shmon Esrei, and the like. Now, the idea of these 10 verses dealing with Malchuyot, 10 verses dealing with Zichronot, 10 verses dealing with Shofarot. So there is a comment from Rav Yosef Albo in the Sefer Ikarim. You know, everyone knows that the Rambam formulated Jewish theology based on 13 principles. 13 principles of faith, Ani Mamin. Although the Ani Mamin is not the Rambam's own Lashon, but the Ani Mamin is an adaptation of the 13 principles of faith that the Rambam articulates in the introduction to Perek Chelek in Sanhedrin. Rav Yosef Albo, who was a philosopher of the next generation, strongly disagreed with the Rambam. He said, you know, maybe everything the Rambam said is correct, but it's not correct to classify everything as an Ikar. He says, there are what are called ikarim, there are roots, or shirashim, and there are anafim, branches. And some of what the Rambam called an ikar is really an anaf of an ikar, but it is not an ikar itself. You'll see the difference here. And therefore, Rav Albo says, in contradistinction to the Rambam, who says there are 13 ikarei emunah, Rav Albo says there's only 3 Ikarei Emunah. Ikar number 1 is Mitziyot Hashem, that there is the Almighty God who created heaven and earth. Ikar number two, Sechar V'Yonesh, that God rewards good deeds and punishes evil. And Ikar number three is He communicated to us what is good and evil by Torah min Hashamayim, by divine revelation. Now, just to highlight, I don't want to be marking this too much, this is really another shir, but just to highlight the difference in the Rambam's approach and Rav Alba's approach. Let's take something like Mashiach. What if I'm a person that says, God forbid, it's not true, but a person would say, I believe that God, there is Olam Haba, that when a person dies, God will reward that person. But I don't believe in a flesh and blood Mashiach who will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. How would we characterize such a person? According to the Rambam, that person is a heretic. That person is an apikoris. That person is excommunicated from the Jewish community because he does not believe in an ikar of emunah. Rav Alba would say differently. Rav Alba would agree with the Rambam that this is erroneous. Of course Rav Alba believed in Mashiach. That's not the issue. But he said, Mashiach is simply an anaf. It is a branch of a concept that God rewards good and punishes evil. So as long as you believe in the ikar of Sechar V'Yonesh, whether it takes the form of Olam Haba or something else, you are not a heretic. You are simply a mistaken person. Mistaken people are not heretics. Right? So that would be a difference. Another difference would be, let's say a person were to believe that God could assume human form. This is already a bit dangerous. According to the Rambam, that is heresy, apikorsis, because you are denying a fundamental principle that God has no body. Rav Alba would say differently. Rav Alba would say, it is a mistake to assign corporality to God. And it is against Judaism. Again, he admits it's against Judaism. But as long as you believe in the supreme God that created heaven and earth, you would not be a heretic. So classifications are important, because if something is an ikar, kefira in an ikar is an apikorsis. Kefira in an anaf is not apikorsis. It is just mistakes. Plenty of people can make mistakes and all sorts of things. They are not. By the way, one of the big problems in Eretz Yisrael is that every deviation from some accepted shita is labeled apikorsis and kefira. So if you believe people should, yeshiva students should go to the army or not go to the army, you know, that is described in terms of apikorsis. All I can say is apikorsis has nothing to do with that issue at all. That is a issue that needs to be debated and discussed on the merits of the matter. It is not a question of heresy, fundamentals of faith. That's not, that's the wrong vocabulary. That is not the relevant vocabulary for that type of discussion. In fact, when we use the word apikoris or kofir too liberally, we actually rob it of any fundamental meaning, and it just becomes a term of derision, just becomes a name that you call people, and it shuts off discussion instead of contributing it. So generally speaking, we shouldn't use that type of language. Okay. Now, why is all of this relevant to Rosh Hashanah? So Rav Yosef Alba says a very beautiful, again, pashut pshat. He says, since Rosh Hashanah is the day that we coronate God, we affirm God's kingship, we state as our mission statement the three fundamental principles upon which our relationship to God is predicated. The first is Malchuyot. God is my king because he is the creator of heaven and earth. So the theme of Malchuyot, kingship, is that there is a supreme God that created and rules over the universe. But theme number two is reward and punishment, zichronot. God remembers the good deeds of our forefathers and rewards them. God remembers sin and will punish it. Now that's important as well, because you could believe in God as creator, but you might say, as some philosophers stated, that once God created the world, he's no longer interested in how we behave. So ikar number two is that God is not only the God that is the creator of heaven and earth, but he is intimately concerned and passionately involved in the behavior of human beings. I remember years ago, I was once giving a shiur on the laws of Tisha B'Av to a non-religious audience. And we were talking about the fact that on the 9th of Av, just like Yom Kippur, when you wash your hands after going to the bathroom or in the morning, you only wash up to the knuckles. You're not supposed to wash your whole hand. So anyway, maybe I was a little too technical for that audience. So I remember a woman got up and said, "Are you telling me the infinite, all-powerful God cares if a drop of water goes above my knuckle or below my knuckle? Doesn't God have better things to do with his time?" Well, I could have answered, if you have infinite time, you have plenty of time for everything. God has time for... without getting into the specifics of that, I think the point is that there are philosophers, Aristotle, for example, who believed in what's called the prime mover. Aristotle was absolutely convinced that it is not possible that God cares about what people do, because the prime mover is too high and elevated and lofty to be concerned with puny mankind that is just a tiny little ant or smaller, an atom in this universe. So therefore, Malchios is not enough. If all you say is, God is the creator, but who says God cares about us? Zichronot establishes Sechar V'Onesh, reward and punishment. Right? So the first part of Musaf is idea number one, Ikar number one. The second part of Musaf is Ikar number two. But even with the two Ikarim, it's not enough yet. Because even if I say, God is the creator of heaven and earth, and even if I say that God is concerned with good and evil, but who defines good and evil? Is it a matter of instinct? Is it a matter of conscience? Is it a matter of the New York Times or Mariv or Yediot or whatever it is? Who says what's good? Because remember, human beings, all of us, have a great capacity to fool ourselves. And we will often define as good that which happens to be convenient or expedient. Less than 80 years ago, there was a very, very advanced culture in Europe, Germany, that philosophically convinced itself that Jews were vermin that had to be extinguished for the benefit of the world. Goebbels made a whole speech about, he made a speech to the Nazis who were killing Jews, and he basically said, it takes a very special type of person to be able to do this difficult work, but it's a hard job, but somebody has to do it. They literally convinced themselves that this was something meritorious. So without some objective standard of goodness, we could go anywhere. We can go off the wall. That is why Torah min hashamayim, there is revelation. And that is what shofarot is about. Because if you look at the psukim, some of the psukim talk about the shofar of Mashiach, and some of the psukim talk about the shofar of Matan Torah. So the point I'm making is that if you look at Rosh Hashanah as the day of coronation, we coronate God by affirming the three fundamental principles of faith: Mitziyut Hashem, which is Malchiyot, Sechar V'Onesh, which is Zichronot, and Torah Min HaShamayim, which is Shofarot. And at each one, we coronate God by blowing the shofar, which is the way of coronating B'chatzotzrot V'Kol Shofar Hariyu Lifnei HaMelech Hashem. So now, by the way, the concept of coronating God may strike people as strange. Why does God need coronation? God is king whether we accept him or not. What is the utility of coronating God? So here there's a beautiful thought from the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon says there's a difference between the term melech and the term moshel. Ki lashem hamlucha, melech, u'moshel bagoyim. A moshel is a dictator who imposes his will on people. A melech, ein melech b'lo'am, malchus, is a reciprocal relationship where people accept their king as king. God, vis-a-vis the nations that don't believe in him, he's a Moshe'el. But only we can make him a melech. That's why Adon Olam says, Acharei kichlos hakol, Lies nasa b'chepso kol, only when God completed creation and made man, Hazai melech, then God becomes a melech. Because only those who choose God make God a melech. The angels, who are forced to do what they do, they don't make God a melech. Malchus requires bechira, and that is a unique quality that only human beings have, to be bocher. And God desires that we accept him as king, and not that he's simply a Moshe'el who imposes his rule. So, when you put everything down here, so we seem to have, again, a certain schizophrenic avoda here. On one hand, I'm worried about my life. I'm scared. I want to do tshuva. It's about what I need for me. On the other hand, I don't pray for me. I pray about the glory of God. And I affirm God in terms of the three fundamental principles of Malchus, Achronos, and Shofros. What exactly is the bridge between these two themes? So it is said in the name of Rav Chaim of Elazhen, very, very fascinating thought. There's a famous Gemara, very beautiful and important Gemara, that says, HaMispalel al Chaveiro, V'hu Tzarich Lioso Davar. If I pray for somebody else, and I have the same need, God is going to answer me. So for example, if I need a shidduch, and I pray for someone else to get a shidduch, and I focus on that person, or I pray that they should have a child when I need a child, when I desire a child, Hashem will answer me in the selflessness, in the zechut of the selflessness I have to think about others. Now, this is not a trick, meaning if you're really thinking about yourself and I'm praying, no, that doesn't really work that way. But if you truly care about the other person, Hashem will open up the gates of mercy for you. And the raya is, from the Chumash itself, that when Avimelech took Sarah, the king of the Philistines, and there was a divine punishment that all of the orifices, the openings, so to speak, were closed off. They couldn't have children, they couldn't even go to the bathroom, etc. And it says, Avraham prayed on behalf of Avimelech that they should be able to procreate. And right afterwards, Sarah Imenu conceived Yitzchak. Because HaMispalel al Chaveiro v'ut Sarich Lioso Davar hu Nenet Techila. This is the Gemara. So all of this we know from the Gemara itself. But says Rav Chaim V'lajner, Hashem is also called our friend. Hashem is also our Chaver. As it says in Divrei HaYomim, Reyecha Vereya Avicha Al Tazov. Do not abandon your friend and the friend of your father. This is a remarkable point, just to focus for a minute or two on this idea. Now, God is described in many different ways. God is described as a parent. God is described as a king. God is described in Shir HaShirim as a lover or a husband. And we're described as a wife. But God is also described as a friend, as a chaver, as a reya. That when a person is lonely, a person feels abandoned, Hashem is with them to give them chizuk. So Rav Chaim V'lajner wants to suggest the same way when you pray for a friend and you need something, Hashem will give you what you need. When you selflessly pray for the glory of God, you are a mispalel al chaveira. And therefore, paradoxically, the way you will get what you need in life is by focusing, kavyachol, on what God needs. Because the same way we say, HaMispalel al Chaveiro, Hu Nene Techila. When you're mispalel for the kavod of Hashem and think less about ourselves, Hashem will give us what we need as well. It works exactly the same way. It's mamish, HaMispalel al Chaveiro. In this sense, let me just end with a thought of Rav Huttner. about Tekiyah Shofar. We talked about Shofar as the wake-up call for being judged. We talked about Shofar as the joyous coronation of man, of God. Right? Man is coronating God with Simcha, the Machlokas, the Gra, and the Arizal, and Rav Soloveitchik's differentiation between the Tekiyos before Musaf and the Tekiyos after Musaf. But let me just give you a very, very striking picture that Rav Huttner draws. We know that there is actually a machlokas in the Gemara, when was the world created? It's actually very fascinating. We assume that God started creating the world the 25th of Elul, and the sixth day of creation was Rosh Hashanah, and that is when man was created. That's actually how we paskin, but there is an opinion that says the whole process occurred in Nisan. But let's assume, like the Machzor itself says, that Adam HaRishon was created in Rosh Hashanah. How was Adam HaRishon created? The Torah describes it. Vayipach biyapav. God breathed into man the spirit of life. It's God's breath, right? God made cows and dogs and cats, but only mankind God breathed into man, as the Zohar says, his own divine essence. When I breathe into you, I give you my life force. God gave us his life force. So, what is the shofar? The shofar, on one hand, is replicating creation, right? Because, in other words, you're blowing out. But it's as if you're giving your life back to God. Shofar is symbolic death. You are blowing your life back to God, as if to say, God, you own my life, and I pray to you that you will give it back to me. It's like you're saying, it's up to you, God. Because the shofar is a reversal of the neficha from Hashem to me. It's my giving my life back to God. It is surrender. It is akedah. It is like Yitzchak giving, willing to give his life. We're willing to give our life. But then Rav Hirsch adds, or it was earlier than Rav Hirsch, Rav Hirsch makes this following point. When we start blowing the shofar, we have a tekiyah. Tekiyah is a long, strong, confident, unwavering sound. That represents the purity of the soul that God gave us. But after the tekiyah comes the shvarim, which is broken. We've taken that beautiful thing that God gave us, and we've smashed it with different averos. It's no longer so beautiful and whole. It's broken, it's disjointed. But from that shvarim comes the truah, which is the crying of the heart trying to come back to God, which is tshuva. And from that tshuva, we regain the tekiyah once again, because the tshuva repairs, the truat halev repairs the shever, giving us back a tekiyah. And in fact, the tekiyah that we blow after the truah, at least at the end, is longer than the tekiyah we blow before, because that's a reminder that the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, even the perfectly righteous are not capable of going. So this is kind of the message of the shofar. Again, there are many messages. It's connected to Matan Torah. It's connected to Mashiach. It's connected to resurrection of the dead. It's connected to coronation. It is connected to summons to judgment. But it is also symbolic death, surrender, and it represents the process of purity, disintegration, repentance, and repair. The whole process of tshuva is encapsulated in the sounds of the shofar. So I just want to wish all of you, with all of Klal Yisrael, a ksiva v'chasima tova, a good kaben shtior, maybe a year of shalom, both collectively for Am Yisrael and for the whole world, and for everyone individually, and may we hear besuros tovot.